We're turning in God's Word this morning to the Gospel of Luke chapter 23. Luke's Gospel chapter 23, verse 12. Let's all hear God's Word. The same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! And he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. We'll end our reading there and trust God to add his blessing to it for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord together. Our loving Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we come again. We lift our hearts heavenward. Lord, we pray for thy blessing. Oh, that thou wouldst bless us indeed today. This will be a word of salvation for some lost soul. It'll be a word, Lord, of encouragement for the saint. And, oh God, above all, it'll be a message that honors the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross work. In his name we ask it. Amen and amen. The history of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ is, from beginning to end, a story of humiliation. On every page of his history, those words from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 could be written, "He humbled himself." It was no doubt a humbling experience for his mother, Mary, to give birth in a stall used to keep animals. We can read that and gloss over it, but you women who've had children, imagine what it would have been like to give birth to a child in an animal stall. But what humiliation it was for the Son of God to be born of a woman, covered in blood, and then to be laid in a manger. The first ones who came to see the newborn king of Israel, the long-awaited Messiah, were lowly shepherds. Though he was the King of Kings, though he was the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus was not raised in the lap of luxury, but he was raised in the workshop of a carpenter, a poor carpenter. If I were to ask you with whom the Lord Jesus most frequently sat down to eat his meals, you would be right if you said that it was with publicans and sinners, so much so that that's the name that they gave him, the friend of publicans and sinners. His companions, with whom he traveled up and down the land of Judea, were made primarily of a handful of illiterate fishermen, his closest companions, illiterate fishermen. And among whom did Christ experience his greatest success in his gospel preaching? Among the poor. Not the rich, but the poor. It was an awful humiliation when Christ, the righteous judge of all the earth, was made to stand before the judgment seat of the unrighteous Pilate. The judge brought before Pilate's judgment seat. He humbled himself. It was humiliating for the Lord Jesus Christ to be spat upon and to be blindfolded and beat in the face again and again by his own creatures, the ones that he brought into existence. It was even more humiliating when they bound the one, he holds the rod of vengeance in his hand, and they strapped him to a pillar, and Pilate scourges him till the blood runs. Pilate scourges him. After he had scourged him, the scripture said. It was an awful humiliation for him to wear the crown of thorns. The crown, of course, being the emblem of the curse of sin upon the earth. The Prince of Glory wears the crown of thorns. But the greatest humiliation of all was when he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the Roman cross, and crucified between two malefactors, two thieves. I will tell you something. There are far too many who have wrong views of the cross. In our day, the cross is worn around the neck, or put into ears as a piece of jewelry, stamped in gold upon Bibles, and put atop church steeples. But in Christ's day, to the Jew and the Gentile alike, the cross was something that was despised. It was abhorred. It was detested. It would be nothing you would make a piece of jewelry out of and wear it around your neck. He humbled himself. The passage before us this morning brings us right into the heart of Christ's deepest humiliation. We read in verse 38 that there were also two other malefactors condemned with them. Luke tells us in verse 39 that they railed on him. One of the malefactors blasphemed him. In the Gospel of Mark, we find that both of these thieves reviled the Lord, means they heaped reproach on him. Both. Now think about those two thieves for a moment. As they take their death walk that day from their prison in Jerusalem out to the hill of Calvary. They have left Jerusalem for the last time. For the last time, they look upon the temple. For the last time, they had passed through the gates of that city and said goodbye to their companions, whatever companions they had, as they made their way to the hill outside those city walls. What were they feeling during that walk, which must have seemed ever so short, to Golgotha's hill? Perhaps they looked to see if there had been any hope, any chance of escape. It was now or never. But they looked in vain, for there was no chance of escape. They were surrounded by Roman soldiers. Their hours were numbered, and they were about to leave this world of sin, a sin of which, by the way, they had so gladly been a part, to go to a world where there was nothing but everlasting torment. That's just hours away. They finally arrive at Calvary, and Luke's right in verse 33. He writes, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." There, on Calvary, they, the murderers of our Lord, crucified him. They nailed him to the cross. Him, the Son of God and the Savior. Historians make it clear the norm was to strip those being crucified, making the situation all the more humiliating. They tore off the sandals from his feet. They laid him down on the cross. They took the nails and drove them through his hands and his feet. And then they lifted up that cross and dropped it into the hole that had been prepared for it, jolting, of course, the place where the nails had pierced his flesh. He would have cried out in pain, as any human would. And what did he say? "Father, destroy them?" No. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. One of the thieves which hung beside the Lord said, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." Note that word that kept coming up that day. If. If. The soldier said, if thou be the king of the Jews. The people who had gathered around the cross said, if thou be the son of God. The chief priest and the scribe said, if he be the king of Israel. The thief says, if thou be Herod, if thou be the Christ. And what about the other thief? What did he say? Verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Something has changed in that thief. Something has changed. From going from railing upon the Lord and rebuking and heaping reproach upon the Lord, he now rebukes his companion and defends the Lord. Now he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Christ answers, verily, verily, I say unto thee. Now you'd better believe he was hanging on every word. It was in suspense. Verily, verily, what? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Nothing else is said by the thief. At least there's no record. He speaks no more. He is, you might say, lost in wonder and love and praise of this one who loved him and said, don't worry, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Amen. The thief hears the Savior cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He hears the even louder shout of that word, and it is one word, finished. He hears it. And he hears again the Lord Jesus cry, it says, with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He did not go out quietly. The last words he uttered were with a loud voice. He was in absolute control right to the end.
Amen.
Now, I want you to keep the picture of these three crosses in your mind this morning. As we look how they teach us five simple lessons. That's my message. Five lessons from the three crosses on Calvary. Five lessons from the three crosses on Calvary. First lesson. The wages of sin is death. That's the first one. You can go to any place where war is raging at the moment in this world and you will find that truth being taught. The piled up corpses tell you the story. The wages of sin is death. You can go today, this afternoon, go to any graveyard and you will see that story written upon every tombstone. The wages of sin is death. But never in any place in all of history has that truth been declared so plainly and so powerfully as the three crosses upon the hill that day. The wages of sin is death. I want you to look first at the cross of the unrepentant thief and see that the wages of sin is death to the sinner. Yes, he experienced, like all three of those that hung on the Roman cross that day, the death of his body. So will you, if the Lord tarries. You're going to die. I'm going to die. The place, the time, the means, every detail has been appointed by God. You can't adjust it. You can't delay it. It's going to happen. You're going to die. Because the wages of sin is death. But a Roman crucifixion, an unusual means of death. It was designed to bring about a slow, excruciating death. Wasn't a pleasant sight to watch. They could last for days on those crosses. The Jews knew that, and that is why they asked Pilate to have his soldiers come and break their legs, so we read in the Gospel of John in chapter 19. Why do they want to break their legs? Well, once you break their legs, you hit them right at the knees and break them, they're no longer able to push up. And that would take the pressure off of the diaphragm. They can't do that any longer now that their knees or legs are broken, and they very quickly suffocate. The reason the Jews wanted that was because what the scripture calls the great Sabbath was about to commence. It wasn't just any old Sabbath day. It was the Sabbath day of the Feast of Pentecost. Oh, these were the ones who had just so loudly declared to Pilate that their allegiance was to Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. But now they become very scrupulous about Jewish law. Can't have those corpses up there on the Sabbath day. That'd be against the law. Can you imagine the blindness, the deception, the wickedness of such mentality? There's no problem charging an innocent man and having him condemned to death, and they're worried, they're concerned about the corpses staying up on the crosses to the Sabbath day. And so they come to the cross of this unrepentant thief, and with a large mallet, broke his legs. He suffocated. The Word of God tells us from cover to cover that the wages of sin is death. Paul makes the classic statement on it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But as you look at that thief's dead body hanging on the cross, you realize that the wages of sin is eternal death. Not just the death of his body, but eternal death. He did not go to paradise at that moment when he breathed his last, but his soul went straight down to hell. And his soul has been suffering in the flames of hell from that point in time till this point in time. The wages of sin is death. Death is real. And hell is real. Looking to the other side of Jesus Christ, you see the repentant thief. And here you see that the wages of sin is death to the saint. In his last hour, he put his faith in Jesus Christ. He was saved by grace. He was saved from sin's power, although he only had little time to show it. He was saved by grace from sin's power and from sin's great penalty, which is eternal separation from God. Be that as it may, he could not escape the death of his body. And that is the story of every man saved too, that's Enoch and Elijah. I think, by the way, they will be the two witnesses who come back upon the earth at the last day. And they'll be slain because the wages of sin is death. They must die. That's been the experience of, except those two, everyone. The wages of sin is death. Even for the saints. Unless you are alive when the Lord Jesus Christ returns with 10,000s of his saints, you will have to cross that Jordan. You will have to cross that river of death. You'll have to face it. On every page of human history, those words are written, the wages of sin is death, and that includes every believer. From every generation of God's people born in sin, there has been this factor of death that's had to be dealt with. Where are the patriarchs, as holy and as godly as they were? Where are the priests? Where are the holy prophets? Where are these mighty apostles who did wonders? They're dead. They've gone back to dust again. God has carried them away in death, but God has carried them away up to glory. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Happy, happy are the dead which die in the Lord. Now look at the middle cross and see that the wages of sin is death for the Savior. The sinner, yes. The saint, yes. But also for the Savior. There was one and only one who knew no sin. None. Everybody that day declared his innocence. Judas said, what? I have betrayed the innocent blood. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Pilate called him this just person. Pilate said, Herod found nothing in him. The thief said, this man hath done nothing amiss. Pilate's wife said, have thou nothing to do with that just man? Everybody was declaring, he's innocent, he's just. There's nothing wrong here. But he was numbered with the transgressors. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. The wages of sin, it was our sin, spelled the death for the Savior. He died. This is the first simple, obvious lesson that you learn from the three crosses. The wages of sin is death. As much as you and I may want to try to put it out of our minds, it's the most foolish thing you could ever do.
That's right.
To try to shove death out of your mind. It was the prayer of Moses to God under inspiration, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Teach us that our life is short, that death is just around the corner, that on the scheme of eternity, it's not even a tick on the clock, our life. Face death, because face it you will. It's the wages of sin. Second lesson, the unconverted grow worse and worse. Perhaps, I'm only conjecturing, perhaps the unrepentant thief was brought up by godly parents. Wouldn't be surprising. There have been many, many, many a person that's been in the place of execution who were brought up by godly parents. There's nothing out of the ordinary. It is quite common. It could well have been that he was taught up by his mother to kneel before God, to call upon him in prayer, that his parents would have taken him to the temple as Joseph and Mary took their 12-year-old to the temple. But he would have heard the people of God sing the praises of Zion when he was young. And just perhaps he was taught, like all Jewish boys were taught, the stories of Joseph and of David and of Samuel, Daniel in the lion's den. He heard them all. But little by little, he was led into a life of sin, little by little.
To running, obviously, with the wrong kind of people. Choosing the wrong kinds of friends. Little by little, he added sin to sin to sin until his sins became a habit. And that habit grew so strong, he reached a point where he would be walking openly and unashamedly with the ungodly. And where he would stand in the way of sinners and finally reach a place where he would sit unashamed, sit down in the seat of the scornful.
That's right.
He didn't start out there.
But that's where he ended up. But his sin, as the Word of God says, his sin found him out. It caught up with him. And it always does. But he wasn't fazed by it.
He got caught. But he wasn't fazed by it. It didn't change him. He remained hardened. And that man on the cross went down a doomed man to hell.
The lost sinner, you see, needs to hear this warning constantly. That the unconverted grow worse and worse. It doesn't get better and better for them. It gets worse and worse. The sad fact of the matter is that you can't indulge one sin without opening the door for another. You may begin walking down,
ever so carefully, but walking down that steep hill to sin, but it isn't long before you're running.
And then it isn't long before you fall headlong into hell. But it all began as a little walk down a very steep hill. And you found out, as you've done it before, as you've walked down hills, as you begin to pick up the pace, your legs have to travel faster and faster and faster. You try to stop running down a hill on a dime. You try. And you can't do it. Eventually, you fall if you don't reach the bottom. That's the picture of this thief. It got worse and worse.
Do you think that when Judas, for instance, first started following Christ, that he intended to steal from the bag and become a hardened thief?
Because you've had to reach a place of hardness where you could actually do that. That takes some real hardness of heart.
Right.
To steal from the treasury of the Lord's disciples.
Do you think he started out with the plan to betray the Lord with 30 pieces of silver and then kiss him with the kiss of a traitor? Do you think he started out like that? That was all part of the plan for Judas?
I don't think so at all.
Do you think he began it all thinking one day he would hang himself
and send himself to hell? Do you think that was in his mind when he started that day to follow, to walk with the disciples? To heed the call of the Lord Jesus? It was never his intention to end up like that. But that's how he ended up. Because the unconverted, they just get worse and worse.
The roots
of sinful desires, which are in all of us because we're born sinners.
The roots of sinful desires that wrap themselves around the lusts of this world, the pleasures and the treasures of this world, they're easier to pluck up from them when they're young.
The longer time passes, the roots get deeper. They get bigger. They get stronger. It takes them something extra. That is why you do know, fact of history, most Christians were saved when they were children, not when they were adults. Children. The numbers drop the older. The numbers of conversions drop with age increasing. Why? The unconverted grow worse and worse. That thief on the cross tells me that.
Once your conscience was as tender,
you might say, as the skin of a baby. Sensitive.
I've seen children who could very keenly feel the least bit of reproof. Just look at them.
And they were sensitive. They knew you were cross. You weren't happy. And they felt it.
At that point in time, you would weep when you're told, this is dangerous. What you're doing is wrong and it's dangerous. And they would weep. But now, the conscience has grown hard
over time.
And they're not fazed anymore by the cross looks. They're not fazed anymore by the sternest of warnings.
Now,
you wouldn't be moved if you're in that state. You wouldn't be moved or touched any more by the love of God than you would by the wrath of God.
Because your conscience is, as the apostle describes those chilling words, seared as with a hot iron, cauterized, impervious. It doesn't even faze you any longer. Conscience can reach the point where it's seared with hot iron. It is my duty as a gospel preacher to warn any in that condition that unless you are soon converted, you may well be led to do things that right now you would shudder at doing. It would send chills up and down your spine. That's how you feel now. But I will tell you, it will change with time if you are not converted. You cannot stand still spiritually. You cannot tread water. Until you come to Christ for pardon, you will only grow worse and worse. That's the reality. Worse and worse. Every passing day, every passing month, every passing year. Third lesson. There are none too bad to be forgiven.
Amen.
Roman crucifixions were normally intended for the worst of criminals. They were intended for slaves, for pirates, for those guilty of treason against the empire. Done, to teach the lessons to the spectators. Here's the price you're going to pay to deter those crimes being committed. The thief who called upon the Lord to remember him was there for his crimes.
That weren't just your run-of-the-mill crimes. It warranted execution, and execution by the cross. That thought would have struck dread in his heart when he heard it. The cross. The Roman cross. The wonderful thing is the Lord saved him, in spite of how bad he was. His life was nothing but a history. just like his companion, of one sin on top of another. His heart was enthroned by Satan. Satan was in charge. Satan was his king. And just as he is about to drop into the pit of hell, Christ catches him by his hand and saves him. At the last hour, the last moment, he saves him. A thief, as bad a thief as he was, this malefactor was not beyond the Lord's power to save. Blaspheming God's name is an horrendous sin.
Yes.
John Newton was a filthy blasphemer. But Christ saved John Newton. Prostitutes are not beyond the grace of God. Remember Rahab? Demon-possessed people are not beyond the grace of Christ. Remember Mary Magdalene? Paul was a murderer. The Lord saved him. He speaks of those in the Corinthian church who had been fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, and the list goes on, and says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed. The list is awful. Those that were in the church of Corinth, in members of the church, what they had been in their past, such were some of you. But Christ saved. I tell you, that is the good news. Yeah. That there are none too bad to be saved. There are none too hard for the Lord. No. You need to remember that. You're a child of God. For any of your lost loved ones, they're not too bad for Him. You need to remember that. As you think about the lost all around you, I'm talking about the prostitutes and the alcoholics, the child abusers, the homosexuals. I'm talking about them all. None are too bad that Christ can't save them. And we make the mistake, we commit the sin of writing them off. And say, we have no time to reach out to them. All we want to reach out to are nice middle class Christians, or nice middle class lost people. Yes, we'll have time for them, but no time for those that are in the dregs of society, as men call it. Jesus had time for them, and that's why the harlots and the publicans and the sinners loved to come into his company. Because they knew he had time for them. Would you have time for them? Would you have time to spend with them, to tell them of the gospel? Would you believe it's a people you should reach out to with the good news of Christ? Because you see, there's none too bad for the Lord. You want to be Christ-like? Let's talk about it. You can't pick and choose the ways that you want to be Christ-like in. It's all of Him. With all that was upon Him. All upon the Lord Jesus that day upon the cross. Being made the object of His Father's wrath, being forsaken by His Father. He's interested in that thief who asks for mercy. Fourth lesson, when a sinner is saved, he's always saved by faith in Christ. How was this thief saved? By faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith. It had to be true of him as anybody else. For by grace are ye saved through faith. How do I know? How do I know this man went from being an unbeliever to a believer?
because he now turns to this poor, despised, and forsaken, and insulted, and wounded, and stripped naked, and mocked, and scourged, and hated, and crucified, dying Jesus, and calls him Lord. That is an amazing declaration.
Amen.
Of his faith. He had heard what they had said about him. If. He unashamedly says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I believe you're the king. I believe you have a kingdom. I know you're going to your kingdom. Remember me, Lord.
Oh, that was in that one request from the Savior. That was as strong a declaration of his faith in Christ you've ever seen.
Yes.
Lord, remember me, prays the thief. Christ answers that prayer of faith. Verily, thou shalt be with me.
When thou comest,
he says, today, Christ answers.
Amen.
Into thy kingdom, prays the thief. In paradise, Christ answers. He just had his way with him. Through faith, the Lord honored the faith of that.
Fifth and final lesson. While Christ plucks some as brands from hell in their last hour, he leaves others to burn forever. Christ saved only one of those two men that day. Both were on their deathbed, but only one turn to the Lord. It has been well said that deathbed repentances are too often deathbed deceptions. Many have prayed on their deathbed and cried to God to save them just out of sheer terror of going to hell. But to hell they went. Because it wasn't a cry of faith in the Lord Jesus. It was just a cry to be saved from what they saw was now reality. I'm going to hell. Many at the last hour, and going to the years of hospital work, I've seen them. Many unconverted have smiled. They've been very calm. Peace and safety will be the scriptural terms described that hour. But sudden destruction came upon them.
You see, one thief was carried by angels from the cross to heaven, and the other thief was carried by the demons to hell.
Many began to think differently about life when they're on their deathbed, not soon. They'll be leaving this world.
It's funny that they look now at the world and they realize it hasn't been their friend. All the things they were caught up in, all the things that they were living for, they thought it was good for them. And now they realize it was bad. The world is not my friend. It is my enemy. And they realize that sin is a curse. That all of their idols that they spent their lives around, it's a curse. And they thought it was a means, it was a source of blessing, of happiness for them. It was a good thing. After all, it was pleasurable, it was fun.
But there, they know they're leaving this world now. And they're leaving all of it behind. And you will leave all of it behind. Every last possession, every last thing, you will leave it behind. Every last person. They began to see that hell is a reality. And that is when sinners would like to become saints. But those that are dead while living, I mean dead spiritually, dead to God, dead to holiness, they seldom live when they're dying. Seldom does that happen. It's rare. You see, God gives them up long before they give themselves up, as we saw in Romans chapter 1. God gave them up long before they gave up. And they die in their sins. They die in their sins. That's the terminology of Scripture. But then there are those unconverted who are very calm in the last hour. Their moments are numbered. Their destruction is near. Their strength is failing. Their breaths are becoming shallower and shallower, but there's no horror. There's no scream. Only a sigh. And it's all over. It would have been better had they never been born.
Amen.
You've heard, I'm sure, the old saying that one dying thief was saved so that none would despair, but only one that none would presume. Only one. Therefore, neither presume nor despair, but believe and live. Is hell a joke? Is God a liar? Is there not a hell to shun and a heaven to gain? Surely there is. And my gospel tells me, this gospel tells me that all who will look to the Savior, simply look and believe on Him, shall be saved. All that come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. All who refuse to look will be damned. Just like all those who in the wilderness refused to look to the brazen serpent. They died in their sin. Which will it be for you? The wages of sin is death. You're going to die. I may be the very one, as your pastor, standing over your deathbed, if God spares me, I'll be the one watching you as your breath grows shallow, your heart gets weaker. Where will you be when the soul leaves the body? Will it be angels that carry it to heaven, or will it be demons that carry it down to hell? It all depends on what you do with Jesus. Believe on Him and live. Turn from Him and perish. He says, come. Come. You're welcome. I am mighty to save. I love to forgive sins. I came for that reason. Look upon me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Our loving Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus we now pray. Thou wilt take Thine own word, settle it deeply into our souls. Lord, teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. For any who may be lost, whether here or in the webcast viewers, we pray that today will be that day of salvation for them. Today they will hear the voice of Christ calling them to come. They would flee to Him from the wrath to come. Oh, Lord, we thank Thee that Thou dost delight to pluck brands from the burning. Pluck them this day, we pray. All for Thine own glory and the extension of Thy kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.